You're listening to No Other Foundation with Pastor Phil of Calvary Chapel, Reno Sparks.
And you can grab your Bibles and open to 2 Kings chapter 14 and 15 this evening. That's the plan. Well, in my studies here in 2 Kings, I've been kind of going through all these things, and I don't always have time to share everything that I encounter in my studying, obviously, but one of the things I did want to say is that there's quite a bit of archaeological evidence for all of these occurrences, all of this history. It's pretty amazing. Any of you that study archaeology, you know that there's so much evidence out there that backs up all of the stories in the Bible, the places, events, and governments, and all of these things. And one of the things that I came across in my studies was this black obelisk of Shalmaneser III, who is an Assyrian king. And it seems that at some point he had received tribute from Jehu, king of Israel. And there's actually, on this black obelisk, there's a depiction of the king of Israel, Jehu, bowing down, and he has tribute that he's offering to King to Shalmaneser. And it actually says, and I quote to you, this is etched into the stone, "I received the tribute," obviously this is in Akkadian, not in English, "but I received the tribute of Jehu, son of the people of the land of Omri." Now Omri, as you know, the house of Omri, that was Ahab's dynasty. And so he mentions that, and then he says that he received silver, gold, a golden bowl, a golden vase with a pointed bottom, golden tumblers, golden buckets, 10, a staff for a king, and spears. So they were pretty specific and detailed about what they received from Jehu. And I thought that was quite interesting. But it's just another piece of archaeological evidence that just kind of backs up. And where that ties into Kings is at the end of Jehu's reign, there we see in verse chapter 10, verse 32, that the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. And it talks about Hazael there, and Hazael is Syrian, not Assyrian. Shalmaneser is an Assyrian king. And so what this kind of shows us here from history is that Jehu probably had cut ties with these other nations around him and was paying tribute to Shalmaneser, possibly in a bid to get some help against the Syrians and Hazael here, who was invading Israel at the time. But quite interesting, all of the archaeological evidence that backs up all of these stories. Now, I want to give you guys the timeline very quickly for our chapters tonight. We're going to be looking at Amaziah, a king of Judah. His timeline, he began to reign, it is thought, around 796 BC, And then in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam is one of the kings we'll be studying tonight. Now, he began to reign in 793 BC. And for those of you that are Bible history students, you know that it wasn't until 722 BC that the northern kingdom was carried away into captivity there by the Assyrians. And so we're about 70 years away from that happening at this point. Now, the southern kingdom wouldn't be carried off into captivity until about 586 BC. But I point that out to you tonight because the title of my message is Ripening for Judgment. And that's exactly what we see here in chapters 14 and 15. We're going to see events begin to pick up speed as the narrative is carrying us to the sure deliverance of God's judgment against these nations that have totally turned their back on the Lord. Well, at least the northern kingdom first, who, as we're going to see tonight, is really just kind of diving into a sinful lifestyle and cementing themselves in a sinful lifestyle. Now, as we pick up the history of these two chapters tonight, I want to remind you guys of the general format. We've talked about this before, but you're going to see this over and over again tonight, so I want to remind you of it. It's very simple formula that gives us a process to follow, an outline to follow. And that there are four parts to that. And this is the general format that all of these kings are basically recorded with. The first part is the succession formula. Tells you who's their son of, which kingdom, their mother, and then how many years. That's the succession formula. Then there's a character assessment of that king. And then it's followed by a few highlights from their reign that the narrator is choosing here for us. And then it goes to the conclusion formula of his reign. And so you're going to see those four parts over and over again tonight as we go through these kings. We'll actually be covering six kings from the northern kingdom and three from the southern. With that, let's jump into chapter 14, where we see Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah. It says, in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem. So that's the succession formula for Amaziah. Now we're given his character assessment in verse 3. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. So let's pause for a moment. And I want to, as we've noted before, I want to point out that David is always the benchmark when it comes to comparing the character of the kings there in Judah. He's always the benchmark. And the reason for that is that he was a man after God's own heart, the Bible tells us. Now, except in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba, pardon me. So in that matter, that is the black mark on David's reputation, on his character assessment. But besides that ugly black mark, he really was a wholehearted man in his pursuit of the Lord. And it seems that that is the distinguishing characteristic that makes him the model for all these other kings that come after him. And I point that out tonight because I want us to be aware that that is really what godly character is. It's not that you walk in perfection your entire life, but it is that your life is marked with that character trait that you pursue the Lord. Hey, you're going to make mistakes, just like David made mistakes. In fact, he made many mistakes, but the big one there was with Bathsheba. But what did he do when he was confronted with his sin? He broke in the presence of the Lord. He repented of that sin, and he continued to follow Jesus. And so I want to encourage you tonight that even though you might be struggling, you might be making mistakes, you're committing errors, hey, guess what? Everybody does that. We all know that. But here's the thing. What do you do after that? Do you repent and continue to follow Jesus? That is what marked David's life, and that is what made him the benchmark king that all other kings were compared to, is the fact that he didn't ever stop pursuing the Lord. And guys, that's what godly character means. You don't give up on your walk with Jesus. You continue to pursue him. Now, so far, as we're studying through the book, only Solomon, Asa, and Jehoshaphat of Judah have been given this distinction of being like David in the matter of their wholehearted desire to please the Lord. Now, on the other hand, Joash and Amaziah here, they have been given the distinction of being not like David, most likely because of their lack of wholehearted pursuit of the Lord, if you recall, especially towards the end of their reign. In other words, those two guys, they start out really well, but they don't finish, okay? So that's important to understand. And so we want to be those that finish. We don't want to give up our pursuit of Jesus. Now, verse 4 says, however, the high places were not taken away. So here's the character assessment. Here's the exception to his character. It says, however, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And we've talked about these high places before. This is speaking to the fact that the worship of God, the pure worship of the God of Israel, was not consolidated to one central place, namely the temple there in Jerusalem. There were still these high places out in different areas where people were worshiping outside of the approved context. And we know that this got them into troubles. Later on, they began to add in pagan rituals and idolatry worship in those high places. It was being mixed into the pure worship of God, and it was polluting it. It was polluting the pure worship of God. And that is a mark against this king's character, is that he didn't do anything to consolidate that worship. And guys, I just want to add here that, you know, we need to be careful about our worship of the Lord. that we don't get out into some weird fringe stuff and mixing other elements in, worldly elements, philosophy, modern psychology, all of these things. We have to be careful that we don't pollute and contaminate the wellspring of God's word and the pure worship of God with these other things. We'll get into trouble if we do. Now, next, we're given some of the highlights of Amaziah's reign here in verse 5. It says, "Now it happened that as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king." Now, this is referring to, if you recall, that at the end of chapter 12, Joash, Amaziah's father, he was murdered by two of his servants, we're told. And we're given further detail into that murder in 2 Chronicles. It actually gives us a little more information. It's really intriguing stuff, by the way. I don't know why Netflix hasn't picked up on this yet, you know? I mean, we could have some really great entertainment out there if they would just use the Bible. Actually, they'd probably ruin it, honestly. But the book of 2 Chronicles gives us more information into this murder, and it tells us that one of these murderers was the son of an Ammonitess, and the other was the son of a Moabitess, and that further added to the shame of Joash's legacy. Why is that? Well, because the Moabites and the Ammonites, if you remember, were descendants of Lot, whose daughters had incestuous relationships. I'm not making this up. It's in the Bible, guys. Had incestuous relationships with him, and their offspring were the source of these two nations, the Ammonites and the Moabites. And they were the source of many problems for Israel throughout Israel's history. And so now, in verse 6, we're told another interesting detail. It says, "But the children of the murderers he did not execute, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin." So what we have here in verse 6 is actually a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16. And that principle, or that verse in Deuteronomy, sets a very important principle out there about personal responsibility. You see, it was in contrast, actually. This law from God was in contrast to much of the law systems that were found in the ancient Near Eastern cultures. You see, much of the Semitic people's law systems were based on the concept of family solidarity, meaning that if one person in the family did it, the entire family would get a black mark on them, and they could end up paying the penalty for the crime. The entire family could. Now, an example of this can be found even in the Hammurabi law code, although the Hammurabi law code does recognize personal responsibility as well. But there are instances in which we see this family solidarity system in place. For example, one of the laws of the Code of Hammurabi, which was written actually 300 years before Moses, there's a case of the builder of a house. And it states in the law that if that builder builds a faulty house and that house were to collapse one day and kill the son of the person who is living in that house, then the builder's son was to be put to death and not the builder himself. And so you can see that it was a pretty harsh system of laws, but it would certainly ensure that strict code adherence was taken care of, right? I mean, they would definitely be building to code, I'm sure, but the law of Moses, though, stood out in contrast to these other law systems there in the ancient Near East. And those, what my point in saying that is that those who follow God's law, as opposed to the laws of men, you're going to find that your lives stand out too. Your lives at some point, if you're following God and you're following God's word, your life is going to stand out. But that's not a bad thing, okay? That's a good thing. That's a thing that you want to happen. Just like Amaziah stood out, you too are going to be noticed for following God's law. Now, in addition for being known for following God's law, Amaziah also was known for his war against the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. We read about that in verse 7. It says that he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by war, and called its name Jokthiel to this day. I want to point out to you very quickly that this is the very first mention of this place called Selah in the Bible. And it is associated here with the land of Edom. And that's important because this is probably that fortress of rock, that rock city. It's mentioned again in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 1. And then we believe that this is probably the city of Selah Petra, which is in Jordan today, which is believed to also be the sheltering place where the Jews who are fleeing for their lives during the tribulation are going to hide out with God's provision and God's protection through those 7 years, or I'm sorry, the persecution that comes when the Antichrist declares himself to be God, the abomination of desolation there that occurs about 3.5 years in to the 7-year tribulation time. So very interesting that that city is mentioned all the way back here in the book of Kings. And if you want to do a little biblical research on that city that God, or that place that God is going to protect his children, the Israelites, you can read Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 26, if you want to jot that down. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 26. And then also check out Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 and verse 14 for some references about this hiding place. But picking it up back in verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 14, we read, "Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, 'Come, let us face one another in battle.'" Now, I want you to notice that Amaziah has just won a victory in Edom, right? He overcame 10,000 Edomites and took their stronghold city. And what does he do when he gets back to Israel? Does he just sit back and be content? No, he picks a fight, doesn't he? He picks a fight. He's become overly confident after defeating the Edomites, and it's this overconfidence that's prompting him now to meddle in another kingdom's affairs and pick another fight. Verse 9, "Jehoash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, 'This, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, "Give your daughter to my son as wife." And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle." End of story, right? Verse 10, "You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that and stay at home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?" This is the way they talk trash back in the day, okay? I mean, really, this is like the Chiefs quarterback Patrick Mahomes talking trash to the Bills quarterback Josh Allen before their NFL playoff game coming up here, but with really old school flair, okay? Some poetry involved here. This is a parable, and Jehoash compares himself to the cedar in Lebanon. And he says, "Amaziah, you're like this little thistle bush over here. And while you're trying to come up here and marry my daughter, here's what's happening. You're going to get trampled by a wild beast." And so he's talking some trash. And there in verse 10, we actually have Jehoash giving Amaziah some pretty good counsel, I would say, for an unbeliever. He says, "Hey, it's your pride that's caused you to have this inflated view of yourself. And instead, you should be happy with the victory that God's given you, that he's allowed you to have, and give him glory for it. But don't meddle with trouble that you're going to fall, so that you're going to fall." That's really good advice, actually. I think maybe somebody here tonight might need to hear that we need to learn to be content with the victories that God gives us and not go looking for trouble. We need to glory in the Lord or give God the glory for the victories that he's given us and not look to meddle with the trouble that will only cause us to fall. Now, Proverbs 26, verse 17 has a summary of the same advice. It says this, "He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears." Now, I don't know if you've ever taken a dog by the ears. I personally haven't. I'm not that dumb, okay? Well, at least I like to think I'm not that dumb, but it hasn't happened yet. I have tried to get involved between two dogs, though, and you know what they do? They will snap at you, and they will bite your hand. They will bite your foot. They'll do whatever they have to do to get you out of the way, right? And so that's the point of the proverb. Don't mess in a quarrel that's not your own, because if you do, you're going to get bit. You know, it's not going to go well. So don't go looking for a fight. You might just find one that's bigger than you're able to handle. Be content with what God has given you and the victories that he's given you, and give him the glory for that. Now, verse 11, Amaziah didn't listen. He would not heed. Therefore, Jehoash, the king of Israel, went out. So he and Amaziah, the king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. And he went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria. Verse 15. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Then Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. So that was the conclusion for me there in verse 15 and 16. Now, something very interesting that I want to draw your attention to here is that after Jehoash defeated Amaziah, he goes to Jerusalem, lays siege to it, breaks down the wall, and plunders the house of the Lord and the king's treasuries. And then he takes hostages, probably to use as leverage against Amaziah. Amaziah, you do what I want, I don't kill these people. You don't do what I say, I'm taking them out. So they were probably members of the royal household. So what we have here then is, and then what you see the conclusion formula there in verse 15 and 16, but it's not the conclusion formula of Amaziah, but rather for Jehoash, the king of Israel. And so I believe that there's a little bit of an implication here in the way that this is recorded for us, that Jehoash actually subdued Judah into paying tribute to them, and that he was actually controlling Judah here, which is why it goes to his conclusion formula as opposed to that of Amaziah first. And in actually in verse 17, there we finally do see Amaziah's conclusion formula. It says, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now, here's where we need to pay attention to detail, because the Bible uses the word lived 15 years, not reigned 15 years after the death of Jehoash. So again, this might be a subtle hint here that Judah has been captured by Israel at this time. Now, in any case, it is a sign against Judah for sure that the judgment of God is against that nation, and it's going to be coming against them as well for their sin. This might be a precursor of what is going to happen later on down the road. They're going to be, Jerusalem will be taken over, the temple's actually going to be destroyed, and the people are going to be carried off as hostages or into exile. Now, we continue there in verse 18. It says, now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. So what we see here is that Amaziah actually ends up suffering the same fate as his father Joash, being killed by insiders who conspired against him, possibly because of his bad leadership, the pride that he showed, and then causing Judah to fall, the temple of the Lord to be ransacked. It seems that these servants were not happy about that, and so they kind of caused the same thing to happen as what happened to Joash. They murdered him. Now, in verses 23 through 29, we go back to the kingdom of Israel, where we see the dynasty of the family of Jehu continuing on with Jeroboam II. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Now, I want to point out here that sadly, not one king in the northern kingdom of Israel did what was right in the sight of the Lord. At least not overall. That was not what marked their character assessment. Some of them, like Jehu, did carry out the word of the Lord. And because of that, God promised Jehu that he would have a son on the throne up to the fourth generation. But every single one of them was characterized overall as doing evil in the sight of the Lord, not repenting of the sin of idolatry in their lives. Now, what I want to point out as well here is that they're still being shown the mercy of God in spite of this. Why is that? Well, the Bible tells us that it's because of God's covenant to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he's showing mercy to the children of Israel. It's as if God is saying, guys, I love you. I hate your sin, but I love you, and I am not going to give up on you. I'm going to continue to reach out to you. And in fact, we know that during this time, there were at least three prophets in operation there in northern Israel. There was Jonah. We're going to see him in a few minutes. There was Hosea, and there was Amos that God had sent there, and they were speaking God's truth to the nation of Israel, and God in his mercy did not want to destroy them. He also had made a promise to Jehu, as I mentioned before, to allow his dynasty to last for four generations. And so because of those promises that God had made, God was showing them mercy, allowing Israel even to prosper in this short season, in spite of the fact that they've not yet repented for their sin. This doesn't mean, though, that God's judgment isn't coming. It just means that it's delayed, that he's giving them every opportunity. Guys, what does the Word of God tell us in 2 Peter 3:9? It tells us very clearly that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. I'm so thankful for that word, long-suffering, because I know the Lord has suffered long with Phil McKay, with my life. He has suffered long with some of the things in my life, but he has been so merciful. It says that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3:9. God desires that all would come to repentance. That's his heart. And so if we don't see his judgment, we should be thankful, because that means we still have his mercy. We still have his mercy. Now, I do think that we do see God's judgment coming, and the signs of it are everywhere. And we need to heed those warning signs. We need to be praying. We need to be living as Christians like never before, because God is giving us a window, and we don't know how long that window is, but we need to be about his business. Now, during this time, God allowed Israel to prosper because it was a time of his mercy. In verse 25, we read about what he did. It says that he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So this is Jonah, the Jonah who preached to Nineveh, the Jonah that got swallowed by the whale. This is him. And it seems that God had already raised him up in Gath-Hepher, and that is a little town. That's not a name of anybody. That's a town that was located just north of Nazareth, okay? And that's actually where Jesus spent his childhood years. So kind of interesting to note that God actually raised up a prophet in Galilee hundreds of years before Jesus' time. Why do I point this out? Because when the Pharisees were trying to intimidate Jesus and shut him down by discrediting him, they said that God had never raised up a prophet from Galilee. That's at the end of John chapter 7, I think verse 52. But I guess that they didn't really know God's word, or they didn't believe the record of Jonah the prophet, because right here in Kings, it tells us that he's from Gath-Hepher, this village that is north of Nazareth, right there in the region of Galilee. By the way, just so you know, Jesus validated the story of Jonah. Jesus the Son of God says that Jonah did spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of that whale. And so it actually happened. And the same battle that Jesus faced is still happening today as well. The educated elite, they don't believe the story of Jonah. The you know, liberal Christianity, the branch of the church that's very liberal in their interpretation of Scripture, they allegorize that story. They say there's no way that was a literal story. And so they try to shut down the idea that Jonah was an actual prophet. And what that leads to is also shutting down the idea that Jesus was the Son of God and that he's the only way to be saved. And so the gospel loses its power. You don't take one part of the word of God as truth. You start watering down other areas, and it leads into big time problems in the way that you begin to live. And then if you're not living right, how can you be right with the Lord, right? So it just leads to all these problems. So you can choose to believe the word of God, which is proven true over and over and over, or you can choose to believe the elites of society whose word is not true, who use their wealth and power and position to manipulate the masses to believe their lies. It's your choice. It's your choice. But know this, God is not slack concerning his promises. Just because we don't see everything happening right now doesn't mean that God is not working. He is working. He just desires to give everybody an opportunity to be saved. He's merciful, just like he is with Israel here in verse 26, where we pick up the story. It says, "For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel." So you see the Lord's heart here. His heart goes out to them. Verse 27, "And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath, and what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. So notice here, as we end the chapter, God is prospering Israel in spite of the fact that they're still in their sin. And because he's doing that, because he never said that he was going to blot out Israel. Yeah, he's going to judge them. He's going to punish them. But that's his plan is not to, you know, eliminate them completely. He saves them by raising up even a wicked man here into a position of power to accomplish his will. And that's an encouraging word for us who live in America today, I believe. You see, God is allowing a wicked man to be our president, but his promises to us as Christians will stand. And who's to say that that man can't hear the gospel and repent and get right with the Lord? It's not beyond the realm of possibility when we're dealing with God. Amen? But we can rest in God's word in the meantime, and I think that's what we have to do. We have to trust the Lord, rest in his faithfulness, and live for him like never before. And it's going to get harder and harder. It's going to be harder and harder to kind of blend in, so to speak. You're going to have to make a stand at some point in what we believe in. And we're, you know, if you haven't hit that point already in your Christian walk, it is coming. It is coming. Now, as we come to the chapter 15, now we turn our attention back to the southern kingdom of Judah. And we're going to kind of go through this chapter a lot quicker than we did the first chapter here tonight. But we start with Azariah. He says, it says, "In the 27th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king." Now, by the way, Azariah is also known as Uzziah. And it was during Uzziah's reign that the Lord raised up Isaiah. All these Ayahs, right? Uzziah, Isaiah. And Isaiah is going to prophesy to the kingdom of Judah. Now, he was, says in verse 2, 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem, And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And then the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death. So he dwelt in an isolated house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the royal house, judging the people of the land. So when it gets into the highlights of King Uzziah, we see that something happened in his relationship with the Lord, and it was so severe that he had to be struck with leprosy until the day of his death. And because of his leprosy, he had to live isolated. He had to live apart. And so it was his son, Jotham, that was kind of co-regent with him and was kind of taking care of judging the house or judging the people of the land for him. Now, the reason for him being struck with leprosy, again, we're told additional details in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 16 through 21. We're told that the reason that the Lord struck the king with leprosy was because he tried to usurp the authority of the priesthood by offering incense in the temple on his own. He went into the temple and he was going to do this priestly act. It was set aside for the Levites alone. And here comes King Uzziah and he's got the censer in his hand. And all of these priests come out and they say, no, you're not coming in here. This is not your place. And King Uzziah was so filled with pride. His heart was so lifted up. We're told that was his motive in 2 Chronicles 26, that he was actually so filled with pride that he says, no, I'm doing it. And he's coming in with a censer. And right when he's walking into the temple, his forehead just breaks out with leprosy, these leprous sores. And immediately the priests are like, see, you are not coming in here. And they get him out of the temple. And I want to point out to us that we can learn a great lesson from Uzziah's life. And that is that we need to pay attention to our hearts. We need to guard our hearts so that they don't get lifted up in pride and we begin to think that we're better than we really are. Paul, in writing to the Romans, he said that we needed to be careful that we didn't consider ourselves or esteem ourselves as higher than we really were, higher than others, looking at ourselves as if we're superior to others. And I point that out. We need to be careful, especially, I think sometimes we can have a religious pride that also stinks before the Lord. We can think that we're better than other churches or other brothers and sisters, and we can begin to compare ourselves to others. But the moment we do that, guys, we are stinking before the Lord. It's a stench in the Lord's. He's one of the things that he hates is a prideful heart, a haughty look, someone that's heart is lifted up and thinking, I'm better than all you guys. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says this, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's like, who do we think we are? The minute that we start thinking that we're standing and we got this and we can do it on our own, man, we're in trouble. We need to be careful. That sin of pride has led to the downfall of many, many great men throughout history, thinking, oh, I can handle this. Oh, I can do this on my own. So we need to be careful and learn that the lesson from King Uzziah's life. His heart was lifted up. He thought, I can do this. And yet God said, no, you can't. Now, we move on to the kings of Israel, northern kingdom. Once again, in verses 8 through 12, we see Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam II, and his succession formula. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin. And then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck and killed him in front of the people. That's a public murder, by the way. It says it was done in front of the people. So it's a pretty corrupt place. And it says, and he reigned in his place. Now, verse 11, now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, indeed, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it was. Now, what I want you to notice is that God honored his covenant with Jehu, that his dynasty would last until the fourth generation. But no sooner has the son taken, or has his son taken the throne, than God allows him to be taken out of the way. And so what we're getting the sense of in the narration here, in the Hebrew narration, is this sense of impending doom that's about to come on Israel. God waits for that fourth son of Jehu to ascend to the throne, but 6 months later, man, he gets him out of the way. And now we're going to see the wheels begin to turn. There's this sense of impending doom that's going to, and it's only going to grow as we continue to read through this chapter. We're going to see a rapid succession of wicked kings, and the narrative just picks up speed. So we're looking at Shallum now, the son of Jabesh, who became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and he reigned a full month. He made it 1 month. That's what I guess you get when you kill somebody in public. I guess people know what your morals are like, and he got taken out right away. Verse 14, for Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria, and struck Shallum, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and killed him, and he reigned in his place. And now the rest of the acts of Shallum and the conspiracy which he led, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And so now we move on to Menahem, son of Gadi, king of Israel. It says in verse 16, then from Tirzah. Now Tirzah, very quickly, that was one of the cities west of the Jordan River that Joshua conquered in a group, in a big battle there. So it says, Menahem attacked Tifsah, all who were there, and its territory. And because they did not surrender, therefore he attacked it. All the women who were there with child, he ripped open. So another brutal guy here, a savage guy. He violently imposes his will on anyone who stands in his way. But you guys are starting to get the picture here as these acts of wickedness are really just ramping up here. And so we have a public murder, and then the guy lasts for 1 month, followed up by this savage guy who's ripping open the bellies of pregnant women. And this is just telling us the deterioration and the corruption of the northern kingdom at this point. Their leadership is absolutely corrupt. Verse 17, in the 39th year of Azariah, the king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Pul, king of Assyria, and we know from history, by the way, that Pul was another name for Tiglath-Pileser, who is also mentioned in verse 29 of this chapter. He's the Assyrian king who invades. And it says that he came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, and his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. I guess he pulled a lot of weight, we might say, right? Verse 20, and Menahem exacted the money from Israel from all the very wealthy, from each man 50 shekels of silver to the king, or to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now, have you guys ever heard of the phrase money talks? This is an example of money talking right here. Money talks through political payoffs. And notice how that payoff is being collected. It's a tax on the one percenters, okay? The very wealthy. Did you notice that? The very wealthy were forced to pay 50 shekels of silver to pay off this invading king. And I want to say that only God knows how many of these political payoffs are happening today, right? Between the very wealthy and the governments of the world, there's a lot going on there that we don't even know about, guys. But I think that that is what is pulling a lot of the strings behind the system of the Antichrist and getting things moving with the coronavirus, the timing of it, the kind of a virus that it is. It's the type of a virus that dies out after a couple of years, right? Just happened to be introduced at that perfect time. And so, you know, it's an interesting thing when you start to think about all of the ways that money talks in places of power and how political payoffs happen. But I can't wait until God sets all of that right. You know, all of this crazy stuff that's going on that we don't even really grasp and can't see and understand and don't know about. God sees it all. And one day, everybody's going to be standing before him, and the Bible tells us in Revelation, he's got eyes of blazing fire. And I believe they're blazing fire because they burn through the chaff, and they're going to see the pure motive of people's heart, people are not going to be able to hide from the Lord. They can deceive us, and they can hide all the stuff from us because we're humans, but you can't hide from the Lord. And God's going to set all of this right, and I can't wait for that to happen. When he exposes all of that, and they're just standing there like, whoops, you know, it's going to be quite an interesting moment. Verse 21, though, continuing here, sorry. Now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Menahem rested with his fathers, and then Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. Pekahiah, the son of Menahem. And so that's where we're at now. In the 50th year of Azariah, the king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. And then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Ariah, and with him were 50 men of Gilead. He killed him and reigned in his place. So this is a strong man takeover here with a small force of 50 special forces troops, I guess you could call them. And they kind of invade there and take him out. But you can see how the nation of Israel has now entered into this death spiral. Politically speaking, there's just no longer any stability. There's no longer any rule of law. And so now it's just the rule of whoever's the strongest and whoever outsmarts the opposition. Ringing any bells, guys? Are we talking about current events? Oh, I guess there really isn't anything new under the sun, is there? Verse 26. Now, the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And now we come to Pekah in verse 27. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel and Samaria. He reigned 20 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. And in the days of Pekah, this king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel, Beth, Macha, Janoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. So the takeover is now beginning. That would be all of the land of Galilee, which is really where Jesus served most of his ministry years. So what we see here is Assyria has now effectively cut Israel off from any support they could have gotten from the north. And they are putting a stranglehold on Israel. And we notice that steps are being taken now by Tiglath-Pileser III to make Israel into a vassal state. One of the ways we know that, he's deporting the people. That's an action that would lower the resistance level, the rebellion that might arise in the land of Israel. By taking the people out and deporting them, he's kind of weakening the resistance there in that subjugated nation. Verse 30, then Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. So Hoshea would, which by the way means savior, but Hoshea is the ruling king when later on Samaria falls. And the entire kingdom is going to be captured by Assyria. But on an interesting side note, speaking of archaeology, there's some annals of history that record from Tiglath-Pileser, we find a written note about this. It says, they overthrew Pekah, their king, and I set Hoshea as king over them. And I received from them as tribute 10 talents of gold and 1,000 talents of silver, and brought them back to Assyria. So in the, here in the book of Kings, we're reading this from the account from Israel's perspective as a popular uprising. But in the annals of Tiglath-Pileser, we read that they also had a hand in the change of power there in Israel. So it's quite interesting how God is working through these Gentile kings coming in and taking over. And of course, we'll get into more of that later. I'll break that down later in a later teaching, the importance of all of that. But for tonight, let's just get through this. Verse 31 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, indeed, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel." And we finish the chapter going back to the kingdom of Judah with Jotham. It says in verse 32, "In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord sent or began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. So Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place." And so tonight, in chapters 14 and 15, we have covered six kings from the northern kingdom of Israel and three kings from the southern kingdom of Judah. And there's several lessons that I want to end on looking at briefly tonight. First of all, beware of pride. We see over and over in these chapters that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction. And then also, you know, that verse from 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." So be careful when we think that, you know, we're strong, and we think we can handle it, when we think we got it, we think we can do it. Hey, we need to, at that moment, evaluate our hearts and say, wait a second, am I doing this without you, Lord? Am I doing this with a haughty spirit, a spirit of pride? Lord, please check that spirit of pride in me before I do something and end up like Amaziah or Uzziah. And then there's also the lesson of being content with what God has given us. I think that Amaziah made a big mistake by meddling in the affairs and picking a fight there with Jehoash in the northern kingdom. And instead of being content that God had given him victory over the Edomites, he says, no, I'm a big warrior. I'm going to go looking for more trouble. And he bit off more than he could handle and got humbled. He got humbled. And he spent the rest of his days there not even reigning from the throne. He was just living. And that's a sad thing. So we need to learn to be content with what God gives us and not go meddling in other people's affairs and looking to bite off trouble. The last lesson I would point out to us from these chapters is don't mistake God's mercy for his approval in your life. If you feel like, hey, man, maybe God hasn't dealt with me because he's just overlooking my sin, or he actually approves of what I'm doing, man, that's the wrong way to look at it. If it violates God's word, just the fact that you haven't seen his judgment or his discipline doesn't mean that he's approving of it. With Israel, they didn't see his judgment for a long time, but it wasn't because God was pleased with him. It was because he loved Abraham. It was because he cared about his covenant with his people, and he wanted to give him every opportunity. And so maybe there's someone here tonight that you're living in sin. You know you're living in sin. You know you're doing the wrong thing. You're violating a principle of God's holy word. And the fact that you haven't seen God's discipline yet doesn't mean that God is approving of what you're doing. And so you need to realize that God is giving you grace. He's giving you a time where he's allowing you to repent of that and to get the help that you need. And to get help, don't be prideful thinking, I can do this on my own. Find some brothers, find some sisters that can walk with you, walk alongside of you, and help you to overcome whatever it is that you're living in there. And they, with the Lord's help, can lead you out of that. But the Lord is just being merciful. So don't think that he's approving of sin. God never approves of sin. but because he loves you, he's letting you have this time so you can get right. And so I encourage you, if you're listening, get right. Today is the day of salvation, the scriptures tell us. And so don't wait another day. Don't presume on God's mercy or grace another day. Do it today. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray, Lord, for anyone listening that is in any of those places, Lord, whether they're prideful, whether they're meddling in affairs they shouldn't be, or whether, Lord, they are just mistaking your mercy for your approval in their lives, and they're not getting serious with you because they think that you don't care about it. I pray, Lord, that tonight would serve as a wake-up call, that your word would minister to their hearts, and that, Lord, they would turn from sin and turn to you. And Lord, if someone is not saved, I pray, Lord, that they would call upon the name of the Lord tonight and turn from sin and turn to you, Jesus, as the Savior who died for the sins of the whole world when you died on that cross and rose again 3 days later to give new life and hope to all who call upon you and trust in you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
We want to thank you for listening to this message with Pastor Phil McKay. And let us all remember that no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Like us on Facebook, follow us on Instagram, search for the Calvary Chapel Reno Sparks app via the App Store or Google Play Store, and check out the website at calvarychapelreno.org to stay connected with the body of Christ here at CCRS.